Triune God, open our hearts and minds to your revelation of yourself in Scripture, that we might know the power and comfort of your boundless love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is, of course, Trinity Sunday. We are halfway through the church's year. So far, the first half has been primarily about God's saving actions in the past. We started this liturgical year back on Sunday, December 1st, with the beginning of Advent, the season when we recall the centuries in which God's people waited and longed for a Savior. At Christmas, we celebrated the Incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. In Epiphany, we read of the teachings and miracles of Jesus and of how the living God was manifested in Jesus. In Lent and Holy Week, we walked with Jesus to the cross, and on Easter, we rejoiced in the glory of the resurrection. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and last week, we recalled the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, all of this brings us to today, when we are left contemplating all that God has revealed of himself through those saving acts which we have recalled throughout the first half of the year. During the next half year, we will be focusing primarily on how we live now in the present as God's people in the world. But today is the day we stop and reflect on what God has taught us about himself. It's a day of reflection, of thought. And it's a day of, traditionally, theological sermons. So stick with me. Because that's part of what we're called to be and to do as the people of God. For the best summary of what God has revealed is what Christians call the Holy Trinity. That is a summary of what God has revealed of himself to us. The appointed readings for today are famous readings, all three of them. And they are readings which all reveal different aspects of the Holy Trinity. And in good Trinitarian fashion this morning, we have three readings which all speak of this one truth, that the living God of the universe is one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning's first appointed reading is the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. The whole chapter is a lot to read in a morning service, but wasn't it magnificent hearing the whole thing, the whole sweep of that narrative? Now here's a little sidebar. Because I know that sometimes people hear this reading from Genesis and immediately they get tied up in knots with questions such as, well, is the creation story referring to actual 24-hour days? Well, since the sun is not described as being created until the fourth day, and you can't really have a day without a sun, obviously something else is happening here. Some indeterminate length of time is being described. Is it 24 hours? Is it a billion years? In a sense, that doesn't matter. It's a length of time. That's all we need to know. And in fact, one can have a high view of Scripture, such as I have, and not see anything in Genesis that precludes contemporary scientific understanding of the Big Bang or of evolution or natural selection. For Genesis is not meant to be a scientific textbook. Science and the scientific method tackle questions regarding the mechanism and processes of the natural world. In other words, science asks how something happened. Genesis asks different questions. Genesis asks why something happened, in the sense of who is behind it and what does it mean. Science can tell us that the universe came into being and can describe much of the mechanism which led to the universe's present form. But the scientific method can't tell us whether or not there is any meaning behind the universe, or whether or not there is a mind and purpose in the world's existence, or in your existence, or my existence. Now let me make it clear that this isn't a criticism of science, not at all. It's just that the scientific method is not designed for such questions. Those sorts of questions, those questions of meaning or purpose, need to be revealed to us. And Genesis is such a revealing. It is such a revelation. Now that's the end of the sidebar. Let's look at Genesis 1. Notice that right from the first verse, there are glimpses given in Scripture that the one God contains a kind of diversity or relationship in the very depth of God's being. It begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here God is revealed as one who is the mind and will behind creation and all existence. It goes on. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now God is revealed as a presence in His creation, distinct from the creation, but interacting with it. So far God is described as a mind who wills creation, but also as a presence who interacts with the creation. That is, a spirit. Genesis continues, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And now God is revealed not only as a will and a presence, but as an agent who takes initiative in creation in the form of the creative power of a spoken word. And the Greek for word is logos. So even here at the beginning of the Bible, we see glimpses of a God who is a will, a spirit, and a word. In the New Testament, John's Gospel refers to Genesis 1 when it begins this way. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And John continues in verse 14 with these amazing words. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is telling us that the Word of God, through which God spoke creation, became one of us in time and space in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. In John 3, verse 34, he also describes the Holy Spirit coming into time and space in the event we call Pentecost, when he writes, "God gives the Spirit without limit." He goes on to write, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands." Or in John 20, verse 22, we read again of the Holy Spirit in these words, that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so this interaction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is described specifically in the New Testament, has its roots in Genesis. This mysterious relationship within the one God is hinted at strongly in Genesis 1, verse 26, where we read, "Then God said, let me make mankind in my image." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "And God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness." Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? You see, the doctrine of the Trinity affirms God's self-revelation as one who is inherently social. There is relationship in the very essence of God. And when we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, that "so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." We see that if God is social and relational, and if we are made in God's image, we also will be social and relational creatures. That's why he even says to be made in the image of God is intrinsically to be made male and female, to be part of communion, to be part of community, to interact with others. That is part of what it is to be made in the image of God. But there's even more going on here. For the whole sweep of Scripture reveals that the relationship within God is nothing less than a relationship of love. So let's look at John 17, verse 26, where Jesus prays for his disciples, and he prays, "Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Or listen to this amazing passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now John goes on to write that God's love for us is shown most clearly in the death of Jesus on the cross for us. But the point I need to emphasize here is that it is only because of the Holy Trinity that we can say that God is love. That's why this is so important. And that's why at least once a year we sit and think about these hard things, because they're glorious things. You see, we can say that God is love because God is communion within Himself. There is relationship within God. In Christianity, God has revealed that at the very essence of God's being, from eternity, there is a relationship of love. There are some who teach that the divinity is a solitary unity. But if God was a solitary unity, that God could create love, but such a God would not know love from eternity. The doctrine of the Trinity reveals that God's love is essential to the being and character of God. This reveals that the very motive behind creation and existence, the motive behind galaxies and subatomic particles and beluga whales and meadowlarks and you and me, is love. You are here and this universe is here because of love. And so this morning's first reading reveals to us that God is love. And this brings us to this morning's second reading from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church, as we know from both of Paul's letters to that church, was rife with division and tension. Paul addresses those divisions throughout much of his letter, and he ends the second letter with a profound prayer and benediction. It is a verse of Scripture that most of you have memorized. For we often ask God's blessing on one another with these words. So I want you to say together with me 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Now, these verses refer, of course, to the Holy Trinity. Just listen to what we are praying for when we pray those words, when we say these words. First, we pray the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a free gift, and it refers to the free gift of salvation and eternal life, which has been won for you and for me on the cross by our Lord Jesus. And then we pray, secondly, for the love of God. This is the love that is the very essence of God. This is the love that we've been speaking of, this love that is the motive behind all creation. And then we pray for the fellowship. In Greek, it's koinonia. It can be translated as fellowship or community or communion. It's a deep relationship. We pray for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And this is the experience of fellowship and community which we have as Christians. Such community is what makes us a church family. You see, just like our regular families, we don't get to choose each other, right? Here we are, and we just can't control who's here. Right? It's just like real family, right? It's the Holy Spirit who makes us family, who calls us together. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this benediction. as a way of calling the Corinthian church to actually live lives rooted and grounded in the love of the Trinity. Love such as that revealed in John 17, verse 11, when Jesus prayed this for his disciples. He prayed, and of course this is a prayer for us too, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Isn't that something? Jesus prays that we would be unified in the way that the Trinity is unified. That's the depth of the love we are called to live. And such love is also at the heart of the new commandment that Jesus gave us on the night he was betrayed and arrested. He gave us this command, that we love one another, he said, as I have loved you. And this is what is revealed in this morning's second reading, that the Trinity reveals to us that God calls us to love one another as he loves us. And so that leads us to this morning's third reading, from Matthew's Gospel. Indeed, these are the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It's often called the Great Commission. The risen Jesus spoke these words to his gathered disciples just before his ascension. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." In this famous passage, the church is given its mission statement. We are to bring the good news of God's love to all the world, and we are to baptize in the name of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do this because Christian baptism is into the fullness of who God is. As the American Presbyterian pastor and writer Stephen Eason has pointed out, we would be spiritually impoverished if we were only baptized into the Father. Well, that would ignore the work and person of Christ, and it would ignore the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit. Or if we were only baptized into Jesus, we would be ignoring God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and the ongoing presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. And if we were only baptized into the Holy Spirit, we would miss the majesty and awe of the Father and the redemptive work of Jesus. We would miss both the cross and the resurrection. You see, we are to be baptized into the Trinity because in order to bring the good news to all the world, we need to be baptized into all of who God has revealed himself to be. And so, to conclude and to sum up, the revelation of God as Holy Trinity is profoundly good news. For as this morning's first reading from Genesis shows us, the Trinity reveals to us that God is love. And as we see in our reading from 2 Corinthians, our second reading, the Trinity reveals to us that God calls us to love one another as he loves us. And finally, our third reading from Matthew's Gospel has shown us that the Trinity reveals to us that God sends us into the world to invite all people into the fullness of God's love. Thanks be to God. Amen.